Please open your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of the first chapter, the beginning of this gospel. If you have ever read or picked up manuals on how to be a good or effective writer, you'll very often see a piece of advice as follows: make sure that your opening line grabs your audience. And some of the great books in literature have done just that. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Call Me Ishmael. You may not have read Moby Dick. I have not read Moby Dick, but Call Me Ishmael, we know, begins that novel. Now, why are these lines so famous? Well, because they are attached to famous books. But they're famous because they capture very simply and elegantly what the book is about. Well, Mark is just such a writer. And in his beginning, he has captured the very core of what this book is about. So be thinking about that as we turn to these verses, first 8 verses of chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far, God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. So, did you figure out what this book is about? It is, verse 1, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is why Mark, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put pen to paper. Now, why is Mark dedicating his time and energies to this message? Because it is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It is good news. And he wants believers to understand what the good news is all about. Have you ever had someone ask you, what is it that you Christians believe? Why is it that you're committed to Jesus Christ? And that's the very question that this book is going to answer. And what is the good news of the good news? Why is this such a good message? And you get just a glimpse here in the first verse. And you see that it centers on Jesus Christ. It centers on his person. His name is Jesus. Jesus, Savior. Jesus has come to save sinners from their sins. And then you'll see he is the Son of God, verse 1. He is a man, but he is no mere man. He is the Son of God, God's dear Son, one with the Father, who has come in the flesh to save sinners. And then you'll see he is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is not his last name. He is not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Rather, that is a title. It's telling you about what Jesus has come to do. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one. He has come to be the prophet of his people. God has spoken in Jesus Christ finally and fully. He has come to be the priest for his people. He is going to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He has come to be king, to rule over his people, and to defend us all the way. That, in a nutshell, is what this book is about. And Mark says, I'm going to tell you for the next 16 chapters about this Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. But then you'll notice he starts in a very interesting way. He doesn't go straight in to Jesus, but he starts with the Old Testament. He begins quoting the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3. And then he's not quite done because he goes on to describe not Jesus, but this man, John, for the next 5 verses. Now, that's a curious way to start a book about Jesus, by not talking about Jesus first thing. Well, if you're going to understand Jesus, you have to understand what has come before. You've got to understand the Old Testament, and you have got to understand John and his ministry. And so in understanding John and his ministry, you will understand Jesus Christ. So what Mark gives us is a glimpse of Jesus Christ through John. And he is showing us Jesus through John. And I want to see 2 very simple things from the scripture tonight. There is someone old, and there is someone new. Now, that someone old, of course, someone familiar, is John. Now, how is John familiar? He's not familiar in that you have met him before. But as you read the description of John, as you see the things that John is doing, you start saying to yourself, this sounds familiar. I have seen this somewhere before. I was at lunch with a student, and there was a man sitting a couple tables across, and I knew this man from somewhere. And it was hard not to stare. And I could not place him. I still couldn't place him, but there was something that triggered a memory. And you see, as we read this description of John, he's going to remind you of someone else. Well, what is it that Mark tells you about John? And there are 3 things that he shows us, 3 details that rise to the surface. And the first is the place that John ministers. You see that in verse 4. He was baptizing in the wilderness. Again, verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. John, you see, is in the wilderness. Now, I think many of us, when we hear the word wilderness, you and I think of a national park. We think of a campground, a very tidy place where you can set up your tent or your camper, paved roads, trash cans, a concession stand. But that's not the wilderness that John was in. One commentator has described the wilderness down south in Judea as vast and barren badlands, seared by wind and heat. You didn't go out here. It was an inhospitable place. It was rough. There were dangerous animals that roamed. But this is where John is. And John is dressed for the occasion. You remember how Jesus was telling the crowds, as he was speaking of John, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? No, those men are in palaces. And John is not dressed to the nines. He is not wearing a made-to-measure suit. He is wearing what one has called desert wear. Look at the description. Verse 6, he was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And not only that, but John ate very peculiar food. This was the food that you would find out in the wilderness. Locusts and wild honey. He wasn't catering meals from Shea Jerusalem to be brought in, food from the city to sustain him in the wilderness. He was eating wilderness food. Now, does this remind you of anyone? And if you've studied the Bible, you are reminded of Elijah the prophet. You remember in 2 Kings 1, he's described as a man who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And Elijah, if you read the account of this great prophet of God in Kings, he ministered in the wilderness, just where John is ministering now. And Elijah had called God's people to repentance. He had called them to make a new start. And that's what John is doing. That's what God has called John to do. And did you notice that people are swarming to the wilderness? John didn't go to them. They're coming to him in droves out of Jerusalem, out of the cities and towns of Judea. They're pouring into this place that nobody goes to hear this austere man who is dressed strangely and does not eat conventional food. They come to hear him preaching. Now, what's this all about? And that brings us to a second detail that Mark brings out of John's ministry. If he highlights his place, he also highlights prophecy. That is, John is ministering in fulfillment of prophecy. That comes in verses 2 and 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, you may have noticed Mark introduces John's ministry as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And verse 3 comes from Isaiah, but verse 2 comes from other places in the Old Testament, Exodus and Malachi. But the thrust of it is from Isaiah and verse 3. Now, what are these citations from the Old Testament all about? Well, Mark is saying that 800 years before, the prophet Isaiah said God was going to raise up a messenger in the wilderness. And he's here. And Malachi had said the same thing 400 years before. And you know, in the 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, God did not speak to his people through prophets. There was silence prophetically. And now, after 400 years, God begins to speak. Have you ever paused to think how long 400 years is? What was happening 400 years ago from today? Queen Elizabeth was on the throne. Not Queen Elizabeth II, but the first. William Shakespeare's plays were still wet on the page. And Jamestown was a struggling settlement in a howling wilderness. The colony of Virginia. That was a long time ago. And now, after that space of 400 years, God is speaking to his people. And John's task, you'll see, is very simple. God has called John to do one thing, and that is to prepare. He is to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And how is it that John is going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ? He comes, verse 7, preaching. You see that again in verse 4. He is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is a sensation. People are coming in hundreds and thousands to hear him. Surely he was tempted to preach himself, to start a movement. This could be the beginning of something big. But John preached Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner to the Savior. His task was to point others to Jesus. And one of the ways he does this is through this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, John is calling people to repent. The Savior is coming. See your sin. Turn from your sin. And he began to baptize people. Not as though that baptism magically washed away their sins, but it was a sign that they had put their trust in this Savior to come, and that their sins would be forgiven and washed and cleansed by Jesus, whom John preached. So there's place, and there's prophecy, and then there's preaching. Those are the three details that Mark wants you to see about John, something old. Now, what does this have to do with us today? Here is this severe man in a severe place, dressed strangely to our tastes, eating food we would not eat, and people are coming from all directions. The scene is electric. It's dramatic, but what does it have to say to us this evening? And I think we can see at least a couple of things. If you step back and you look at John's ministry, he is helping the people of God to see one thing. Sin matters to God. Sin matters to God very deeply. I wonder if we were to go back and look at recordings of the talk shows that were on the airwaves today. I wonder if we were to go and look at the content of the papers in our major cities. What would be the major issues that occupy people's minds today? Politics, the environment, foreign policy. And I suppose that's well and good in its own place. But you see, when John comes on the scene, and he breaks 400 years of prophetic silence, he begins to speak of Jesus Christ, and he begins to speak of sin, so that God's people would be ready for Jesus. And that tells you that God thinks that sin is very important, because God hates sin. God can be reconciled to a sinner, but he'll never be reconciled to sin. He'll never look on sin with any delight or pleasure. And sin brings on you the guilt and condemnation and the wrath, the holy displeasure of God. It's serious business. And you see, what John's ministry says to you and to me today is that you're never going to get the good news. The news about Jesus Christ will never be good to you unless you've reckoned with the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner and you're helpless in God's sight. And there's nothing you can do to wash away the stain. There are no good things you can do to wipe away the record and make yourself right before God. But there is one who can help. There is one who can save. And if you know your sin, then that Savior is good news indeed. Friend, have you reckoned with your sin? Have you seen it as God sees it? And have you embraced the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? But then did you notice who John preaches to? Did you notice whom John is baptizing? These aren't raw pagans. These aren't Gentiles. These aren't Roman soldiers. These are faithful Jews. And did you notice they're all coming out of the city? They're all coming out of the temple. John does not go to the temple courts. John does not preach in the temple gates. He is standing in the wilderness. And what's he saying? He's saying, let me put it in today's terms. You may be a member of a church, even this church, and that's good. But that cannot save you. You may have been baptized as a young person, as an adult, and that's good, but that cannot save you. You may attend the worship of God. Then it was in the temple. Today it's in buildings like this, and that's good, but that cannot save you. God's people may have dwelt in the security of the holy walls of Jerusalem. And you may live a life different from the world, but that cannot save you, good as it is. No, you understand, John was stripping them of all that was comfortable and familiar, even things good in themselves, to tell them there is only one who can save. And that's Jesus Christ. And you know, it's tempting, it was tempting then, it is tempting today. And we lean on even good things as though they might save us. But only Jesus Christ can save the sinner of his sins. And Jesus' work is enough. That's what John was saying to them. That's what he's saying to you and to me tonight. Have you rested and trusted on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? He's all that you need. So there's someone old, but then there's someone new. Now John is pointing the way to Jesus, but we don't meet Jesus in these verses. Mark will not formally introduce Jesus until the verses that come after the passage we've read. But you understand, the light of Jesus Christ is reaching in even to these verses. And what is it that we learn about Jesus? What is it that John tells us about Jesus? And he shows us at least two things. There is, in the first place, something about his person. Who is it that John is preparing the way for? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John was preparing the way for the Lord. And if you read these verses in their Old Testament context, there is no doubt but that the Lord, whom John was to prepare, is the Lord God himself. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he has come to earth. And that's why John stresses his power. Look at verse 7. He preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's how he describes Jesus. He is mightier than I. Now, what kind of power does Jesus Christ have? What is it that Jesus does with this power? And there's one place in chapter 3 where Jesus addresses this explicitly. In chapter 3 at verse 27, Jesus pauses to say that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And what's Jesus saying? You see, he's describing the world of sinners. And he's saying once Adam fell, and we fell in him, he handed over the keys, as it were, to the devil. and the devil under the sovereignty of God, to be sure. The devil exercises tyranny over sinful men and women, dominion. And Jesus has come to bind the strong man. Jesus has come to overpower him. And he has entered into his house, and binding him, he plunders his goods. The spoil of Jesus' victory are people like you and me, plucked from the bondage of Satan and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what kind of power is that? What kind of power did Jesus exercise to do that? He went to the cross. He endured the shame and the curse of hanging on that cross and bearing the wrath of God in the place of people like you and me. That's the kind of power that Jesus came to wield. But then there's another kind of power that John points to. It's in verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, now John is looking past the cross, and he's looking through the resurrection to what the New Testament tells us happened on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, has poured out in full the Holy Spirit, not on some, but on all his people. And he's saying, let me tell you what kind of a powerful Savior Jesus Christ is. He died on the cross to cancel the guilt of sin. He died on the cross to break the bondage of service to the devil. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who makes all things new, who is creating and fashioning and molding us after the holy image of Jesus Christ. And nothing can stop him from doing it. That's the power of Jesus. Now, what does this say to us tonight as we draw to a close? Did you notice in the very first verse how Mark begins? He begins with the word, the beginning. I wonder if that reminds you of anything else. Does it remind you of the very beginning of the Bible itself? In the beginning, God. Mark did that on purpose. Because in Genesis, God created the world. And what did God have to do to create the world? He spoke, and it was so. And here, Mark says, in Jesus Christ, God has begun new creation. And how is it that God in Jesus Christ makes things new? Well, you see, here is the barrier, the obstacle of sin. And God cannot speak it away. But he sent his Son in our nature to live and die in the place of sinners. That's what Jesus came to do. And it took nothing less and no one other than the Son of God in power to win our salvation. And you see again how the Scripture is pressing on you and it's pressing on me that nothing else in this world can deliver you from your deepest problem, your sin. Only Jesus Christ can do it. And what he has done is sufficient. Well, how do we respond to this? And you know, John tells us, doesn't he? Verse 7. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. You know, he's describing something that would have been very familiar to people in his day. You would travel Your feet would get dusty. You were wearing sandals and no socks, of course. And so your feet would be washed. But in this day, Jews did not wash one another's feet. Jewish slaves did not wash Jews' feet. This was reserved for the lowest of the low. Only a Gentile slave would be permitted to do this task. And here John says, in light of who Jesus Christ is, I am not worthy even of this menial work. Or as John would say later, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, that's what it means to get what Jesus has come to do. That's what it means to understand the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. It's to be humble. Now, what is humility? C.S. Lewis put it well. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. You see, to be humble, truly humble, is not denying who you are as made by God and redeemed by God. But being humble is putting Jesus Christ before you and growing in a sense of the majesty and the magnitude of Jesus Christ, so that you say with John, he increases and I decrease. Why would you do that? It goes against our fallen nature, doesn't it? But you do that when you understand, as John understood, who Jesus Christ is. And you understand the distance that he's come. God in the flesh. And he came into this wilderness that you and I inhabit and that you and I have made through our sin. He didn't come here to picnic. But he came to live the life that you and I forfeited through sin. And he came to die the death that people like you and me deserve. And he's done it. And he has conquered the devil. And he has canceled guilt. And he has broken his dominion. And he has poured out his Holy Spirit. There are resources in Jesus Christ that you cannot imagine to live a life glorifying to God. And you see, John got that. And when you and I get it, then we say with John, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, it's when you get this that the gospel ceases to be just a message on a page. And it is, don't mistake me, a message on a page. But it's a message that has to come with power and take root in your heart and in your life. And when that happens, you get small and Jesus gets big. And that's your delight. And that's good news. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the stirring ministry of John, pointing us to the Savior, the glory of his person and the fullness of his work for sinners like us. Pray that you would help us to see Jesus in his glory and majesty, to understand the good news of the gospel. We pray that this message would take root in our minds and in our hearts and in our whole lives, and that that would be seen in putting him first, that Christ would have the preeminence. And help us in turning our minds over who Jesus is and what he's come to do, even this week, to grow small, even as the Savior would grow large. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.